2 Timothy 2. A couple of things as you're finding 2 Timothy. Was really struggling with this passage. Not the truth of it. Truth of it's pretty straightforward, but how to organize it. And it was just flustered all week. And it came to a head late yesterday afternoon. I felt a little bit of scrambling going on. So I reached out to a few guys, kind of in line with what Sam shared earlier. And the Lord slowly began to thaw out the brain lock, the brain freeze that was happening. And it was just so helpful to be able to ask for prayer for those guys to help me, for the Lord's help. And then what Chris shared from Acts 20, if you've read ahead, I mean, it was a great T-ball for what we're about to talk about. This time through 2 Timothy, I've probably studied this in the last 30 years, probably, I don't know, somewhere between 8 and 10, 12 times in groups. But this time through, some things were just crystallized for me that had not been before. That's the fun of God's Word, isn't it? It won't ever fail to feed, no matter what season of life you're in. Even if you read a passage 100 times, the depth of God and His Word is just remarkable. Let's begin reading in 2 Timothy. I want to go back and I want to pick up in 16 and we'll go through 22. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, useful to the master, sanctified, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Lord Jesus, we call on you right now, as best we can, from a pure heart, seeking that you would open up your word to us and open our hearts and our minds up to your word, that we might hear, and in our hearing we might gain understanding as we think, and that our understanding and thinking would be right, and that it would lead to right living, to right choices, to living these things out that you've called us to. So Lord, as we think on you and your teaching, your instruction that you've given to us in your word, I pray that you would do so much more than what I can do with what you've given me, what I'm going to say. Holy Spirit, if you don't work, if you don't come in demonstration of your power, then this will just be a glorified lecture. So I pray that you would do the work in our hearts that we can't see. You would turn on thinking that perhaps has not been happening in some of us. You would cause us to see. We would see Jesus great and high and lifted up. We would see our sin as you see it. I pray we would walk in the freedom of your grace to freely obey you and love you, and that, Lord, we would be useful to you, that you would use us for any good work you desire, for that is why you saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning and thinking about our passage, I hope you're continually growing to notice certain features in passages as you're reading them. I think I've mentioned to you before, a lot of the great helps in Scripture are those little grammar nuisances that we didn't want to learn, most of us, in middle school and high school, the conjunctions and the contrast and the all these sorts of things that are there to help us understand, in a sense, the logic that the speaker is going for. For example, in verse 19, what does it begin with? Nevertheless. Is that what everybody has? How is this word helpful? Come on, Leah, you should be jumping in right there. Anybody? Why is nevertheless helpful? What does it do for us? It connects. Yeah, it's a connector, and it creates what between two things? A contrast. Thank you. What is the contrast that's being created? Well, I would offer this to you. There are two answers that are connected to each other. In the second half of 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Remember last week we made mention of these two men that have apostatized. You know that word, don't you? Apostasy. These men have walked away from the faith. But they didn't just walk away and make a clean break. But what are they doing? They're spreading lies. And they're attempting, they're trying, probably successful, to draw people away. And remember what we mentioned last week. If you go back to 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and a man named Alexander have already been removed from the church for blasphemy. So they've already been dealt with, but Hymenaeus apparently is still around, still has inroads, is still trying to influence the flock. So here's the key thought. At one time, these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they believed the truth. But now they have departed from the truth. Because at the time of this letter, they've clearly departed, because Paul says in 17, they have gone astray. And I know some of your translations say they have departed. And that is what the Greek word means. So they had apostatized. So that's the first answer of the two things that are about to be connected. That's the first answer. The second answer is the accompanying result of their apostasy, which was the faith of some of the believers is being upset. So these are the first two answers, and we're going to have the contrast in the middle. Before we look at that, do you know people who have walked away from the faith? If you've been around the church very long, if you've been growing in your faith for very many years, sadly, you will see this, hopefully not often. But if you were in church with them, then you've also seen the results of their departure firsthand. Confusion. I'm talking about what's left in their wake after they depart. Confusion. Misunderstanding. oftentimes their departure from faith in Christ creates all kinds of questions. Why is he or she leaving the faith? Did something happen? Were they hurt by something? Or maybe the really important question, when did he stop believing? I had no idea. I thought everything was fine. And when someone leaves the faith, it can create these misunderstandings, this confusion. But the most dangerous thing is it can cause others to doubt their faith. Well, if Bill, the person who departed, says the resurrection has already taken place, I know how much he has studied the Bible. I mean, he has been insightful. I've been with him in small groups and men's meetings. Man, I've just respected him so much. If he says that, maybe he's right. The bad theology and behavior of someone who departs can undermine the faith of other believers. When someone departs and professes to believe other things, lies, the results can be catastrophic because they can ruin someone's faith if the issues are not dealt with properly. What's even more concerning, I hope your attention is already locked in. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as the end draws closer, what will happen? Some will fall away. Is that what he says? He says many will fall away. That ought to get your attention. Is your faith prepared to weather an increased number of departures from the faith? And are you preparing so you won't fall away? This would be an easy and natural place for somebody to just jump up and say, well, I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. They're not mutually exclusive. So that's the setup for the contrast Paul is about to give, and he gives two answers as to how we can prepare our faith when people fall away, or we can prepare our faith so there's certainty that we won't fall away. And I'm not trying to play some kind of boogeyman and tear down the solid and core doctrine of the preservation of the saints. This is one of those moments in the scripture where we hold on to that and we believe it, and yet we're urged to take action. You with me? They're not at odds with each other. So our aim today is preparation to prevent apostasy. Preparation to prevent apostasy, and I want to do it under two headings. Number one, know and trust God's viewpoint. Number two, know and live out the believer's responsibility. If you like it nice and tidy and you like it simpler, just put sovereignty and responsibility. But we want, when we see the sovereignty in our first point, we want to not only know it, but we do want to trust it. And number two, we want to know what our responsibility is, and we want to faithfully live it out. So let's consider the first point, know and trust God's viewpoint. Our first phrase in 19, the firm foundation of God stands. what stands? The firm foundation of God. Firm, you know firm, right? Solid, strong, something that's immovable. It stands. We have the perfect active verb here, meaning this foundation has been standing and it will continue to stand. There's nothing that will keep it from standing. What's not going to be kept from standing? The firm foundation of God. Now here's a key question. How does the firm foundation of God stands, that phrase, begin to answer the problem of those who have apostatized? How does that help us? You jump in anytime. Because God's kingdom will not be shaken or eroded by men like this. Think about it. The church's foundation is not built upon the faithfulness of you or me. The church was and is built upon the cornerstone, the crucified, buried, and raised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of the foundation. He defeated sin and death and the devil, and he is alive. Now, as long as the cornerstone is intact, the foundation is strong and immovable. Remember the first dream Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar back, can you remember that? Back in Daniel 2? You remember what he told Nebuchadnezzar about the kingdom that Jesus would build? It will be a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Furthermore, in this very chapter that we're in 2 Timothy, back in the reminding and instruction in verse 13, Paul said, if we are faithless, what about Jesus? He remains faithful. The firm foundation of God stands. He will be faithful. He will remain unmoved. He's the cornerstone of the church. The foundation probably is what that means. Therefore, if the cornerstone remains in place, the foundation is secure. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, on this foundation, we find a seal. What do we find written on it? We have two phrases. The first phrase, the first answer, the Lord knows those who are His. Did anybody read ahead and do any track back on that phrase? It's okay. Just seeing if we have any overachievers. This is an exact quote from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So that's the Greek version that most of these guys quoted from. It's from Numbers 16:5. Listen to what Numbers 16:5 says in the Septuagint version. It reads slightly different than the Hebrew to our English. God has visited and known those that are His and who are holy, and has brought them to Himself, and whom He has chosen for Himself, He has brought to Himself. Now let's get a little more context. You remember Korah and the boys? A man named Korah siphons off, persuades 250 chiefs among the Hebrew people, 250 is a lot of folks. And they've created a little revolt against Moses and Aaron, haven't they? And Moses tells them, after they lay out their spiel, he tells Korah exactly what it says here. God knows those that are his. And tomorrow, he'll make it clear. And then they set out a little demonstration. You do this, and we'll do this, and we'll come together. And God will show who are his. This is a really strong example for Paul to bring into this letter. The message to Timothy and to any believer disturbed by people who fall away, because that's the context of what's in view, right? God knows those who are his. In other words, if these men or any women who depart from the church and then spread falsehoods about Christ or about his church, hey, don't worry. You don't need to fret. No matter what men say, no matter what they say they believe, God is still in control and his truth remains unchanged and undiminished. I think this statement of truth is an admonition not to put our eyes on others and all their deconstructing, like what's happening in our culture. But trust God's sovereignty, trust his eternal kingdom, trust that he sees and he knows every heart in this room. For why wouldn't we trust God, who is the one who elects those to eternal salvation anyway? Remember, Jesus taught that there would always be tares among the wheat. The wheat being genuine believers, the tares being the false ones. And you remember what he said? Was it his disciples? Someone had asked them, well, should we go after the tares and pull them out? Remember what he said? No. Let them grow up together. And God will sort out the pretenders from the genuine believers, exampled by Korah and his group of followers. God knew who they were, and he did the filtering. Ultimately, our faith is not dependent on what other people are doing or believing. It's dependent upon Christ. As long as he's alive, which he is, and as long as he's reigning on his throne, which he is, then the house, the kingdom of God that he's building, it's secure. Because the object of your faith is secure. And God has given you his word. He's given you all these testimonies from front to back, all of his track record of his dealings with people and what he's about and where he's headed. We trust his rule and reign. We trust his Christ. Now, before we move on to the second answer of what's written on this seal, this is where the organization of the material gets challenging. Let's go to the next example Paul gives from God's viewpoint. Follow me? We'll come back to the second inscription on the seal, but we want to continue in our train of thought of God's viewpoint. Go to verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Part of what I think Paul is doing in verse 20 is tying in to the first answer, the first inscription on the seal, which speaks to the apostates. In particular, he gives the picture of a large house. He's just talked about the foundation and God the builder. You got to be careful, because now he's mixing metaphors a little bit. And he's talking now not about the foundation, which was talking about the church, but now he's talking about the contents that are in the house. And he's talking about people. Okay? He says, in the house, there are gold and silver vessels, which equate with honor. There are also wood and earthenware vessels that equate with dishonor. One is elevated and revered. The other is usually, in that day and age, hidden or thrown out. Or it was used for things like holding garbage, rubbish. Some people in the church are for honorable uses. They have value, they have worth, because they are truly converted and they believe and they're pursuing truth. Some people in the church are for dishonorable uses. They're not converted. They don't believe the truth. They're using the truth and twisting it into lies. Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so they're actually opposing the truth. And eventually, these people will be thrown out and judged. This is hard truth today. And our minds usually go to this question, well, how do we know the difference? But that doesn't seem to be the point of the passage, does it? That's not for us to decide in this particular topic. It may have a function elsewhere, but we're to realize both will be found in the house. Both will be found in the church. And God knows who they are. Back to our first inscription on the seal. He knows who they are. He knows who the believers are in this room. He knows if there's any pretenders. Therefore, know that he's sovereign and he will sort it all out. Remember what we said last week? We're to comfort each other with these truths. They're meant to be comforting and they're meant to be, we remind and we charge. So this one is for comfort. We can't see each other's heart, but God does. Our second heading under preparation to prevent apostasy, know and live out the believer's responsibility. You have to know what it is so you can live it out. So now we come back to the second inscription on the seal. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Remember, Paul still has these apostates in view. And he gives a sure answer to how you can prevent following their steps into apostasy. And what is it? Abstain from wickedness. The emphasis in the Greek is even more direct and clear, because the second phrase actually comes first so that the emphasis is there, so that the Greek sounds like this. Must abstain from wickedness. Everyone who names the name of the Lord. Must abstain from wickedness. Abstain meaning avoid it. Steer clear of it. Have nothing to do with it. Get away from it. Avoid. This is the admonition for every person who would say, I trust in Christ. Or who would say, I'm a Christian. Or who would say, I'm a believer. Or a follower of Christ. Or I'm saved. Or I've been redeemed. Or I know Jesus. I've been bought by the blood. Stay away from wickedness. If you want to be faithful to Christ, then by his grace, abstain from wickedness, which is all things unrighteous, right? for those who like it really black and white, it's very simple. If we say we know Christ, then we should be growing to love what he loves. We should be growing to hate what he hates. Pursue what he pursues. Say no to what he says no to. We conform our lives to Jesus and not to the world. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 7, 1. You can even turn there if you want. Maybe that would be helpful. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 16. Thinking about this idea of abstaining from wickedness. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, he's talking about believers, he's talking about the church, are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, he's talking about unbelievers, talking about the world, and separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here's the coup de grace in 7:1. Since we have these promises, what are the promises? That he would walk among us, that he would be our God, that we would call him Father. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, anybody here wickedness, of body and spirit. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We live differently than the world around us. It doesn't mean we move to the middle of nowhere and we create a compound. Sorry, Chris. And we just all live together. You know what? When you clump a bunch of Christians together, it's like manure. They can sometimes stink. Spread them out, they do a lot of good. We live differently than the world around us. We say no to its wickedness. We live among the world, but we live separate from their uncleanness. Therefore, if I'm giving myself to wicked things, things God disapproves of, then I cannot with clean conscience say that I can name the name of the Lord. And therefore, we need to confess and repent of those things continually. Naming the name of the Lord doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect every day. But if I have this issue that I won't give him, and it's my little pet thing that I keep around, then I can't name the name of the Lord with a clean conscience. So friends, how are you doing with this? Are you giving yourself to wickedness that no one here knows about? Only you know about? If we claim the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, then we are called to come out from among the peoples of the world. That means be different than them. And the most amazing and gracious truth from the Lord is this. When he calls us out to be different from the world, what did it say in 2 Corinthians 6? He's going to walk among us. He's going to live in your heart. The Holy Spirit is there to give you the power to do this. He's not calling us to do things in our own power, but by the grace that Christ provides. Surrender to him, and he gives us the power. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, be careful that you keep the context of all of Scripture in mind, because this could be twisted. Paul's not saying that if you abstain from wickedness, then that's the means by which you get into a relationship with Christ. Here, Paul is talking about life that's being lived in Christ, not how you obtain this life. So he's not talking about justification, but we're talking about sanctification. Abstaining from wickedness will prove that you are a vessel for honor, suitable to the master, prepared for every good work. So an authentic believer will thoroughly cleanse himself. If anyone cleanses himself, there's a thoroughness there in the Greek word, from dishonorable things, because we'll do it because we have the power in Christ to accomplish it. You realize that God will never call you to something that he's not also going to equip you through the work of his Spirit to do. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? Now, in this context, what does a person have to be clean from? In the context, outside the context, we could come up with a big, long list. And that could be an extension, certainly. But in the context of 2 Timothy, what's the person need to be clean from? False teaching and false teachers. Do not participate in or believe their teaching or the ways that they're living. Because you know when people depart from the truth, what's usually going on in their life? A lot of sin. A lot of wickedness. So, specifically, depart from that, from false teaching and false teachers, and don't participate in their ways. Now remember, we're still under the heading of how to know and live out the believer's responsibility. And we have this phrase, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Have you ever felt the desire and perhaps even cried out to the Lord, Lord, use me. Would you use me? And my question back to you is, you want to be used by the Lord? You want to be clay in his hands for honorable things? Then cleanse yourself from wicked things. Cleanse yourself from the unholy. Cleanse yourself from the dishonorable. And in verse 22, flee every youthful passion. I think Paul is talking about the thoughtlessness of thinking related about what's right and wrong and not really concerned about consequences. Isn't that youthful passion? You see it and you do it. You don't think about it. You just do what feels good. It's impulsive. He says, flee those passions. Get away from them. You remember, those of you who are adults, you remember youthful passions? Teenagers, do you know the youthful passions? You get away from cheating. Bragging about being great. About standing in the mirror at the gym. Wanting to be seen. Flee from that. Get away from showing people how smart you are and wanting them to see how talented you are. Get away from that. Get away from lying for personal gain. Get away from sex outside of marriage and looking at pornography for cheap thrills. Get away from the impulsiveness and the impatience and quick anger and the need to always feel like you should give your opinion in a situation. Get away from that. Get away from a critical spirit. And I'm just looking for a good quarrel. I like to debate. Get away from it. Get away from being a porcupine who doesn't consider other people's feelings and just wounds people every time you're around them. Get away from it. If you cleanse yourself from wickedness and youthful passions, then what does he promise? you'll be ready for any and every good work. Every good work that the Master determines, you'll be ready for. Perhaps you're thinking, though, well, JB, it sounds like what you're saying is, I need to be perfect. No, that's not what Paul said, because if that's what he said, Paul would be disqualified, wouldn't he? Maybe then you say, well, I just don't have the power to do it.
That's right. You don't.
You're right. But if you say that you're a follower of Christ, then Christ in you has the power to accomplish anything that he leads you to do, including fleeing from youthful passions, abstaining from wickedness. He will do it through you. And God has given you all that you need for this cleansing. Finally, while you're fleeing dishonorable things, so you're getting away from some, at the same time, you're doing what? You're pursuing others. It's not like, I'll get back to the pursuit. I'm fleeing right now. It's kind of schizophrenic, isn't it? But you can do these. You do them both at the same time. You're saying no to one, you're saying yes to others. What are they? They're the honorable things. Righteousness. Doing what God desires more than what I desire. Being like Him. Faith. It's the continual growth in trusting in the Lord. Love. Laying down your life for others. Peace. The continual experience of the personal calm that is yours in Christ. Why did Paul choose righteousness, faith, love, and peace to be pursued? He could have named lots of others. Because I think these are marks of a maturing life. Be going after these things. Because probably all the other things find their genesis in these and flow out of these. Thinking about a fun example of fleeing and pursuing, when we were going through this passage in our Thursday morning guys study, Daniel helpfully taught us about his dog. You remember this? He doesn't remember. Daniel has a dog that cannot resist going after squirrels. Remember now? I mean, every time he sees a squirrel, it's like you could have a bag full of the greatest treats right in front of him. And it means nothing. He's got to go. But Daniel said, if I work with him, and if he's trained by the master to do what pleases the master, then he can change and overcome those desires and resist every time he sees a squirrel going after that, because his greater desire is he wants to please his owner. We know that our only power to flee wickedness and these youthful passions, and at the same time to pursue these other things, the only way you can do it is through Christ. And Paul gives us one final word. What separates the false teachers, false believers, the wicked, dishonorable, unrighteous persons from those who truly know the Lord? There's a purity of heart among true believers who will call upon the Lord because they know Him and they want to please Him. Now, in conclusion, we come back again and we remind ourselves that Jesus said, there will be many who will fall away. If you profess faith in Christ, you will face numerous opportunities to walk away. This is where it gets real. You'll encounter a difficult Bible teaching. And that Bible teaching will conflict with your feelings, or what you've believed to be true, or what the prevailing culture says is true. Biblical marriage, LGBTQ plus issues, the challenge of evil, why does it happen, sexual abuse in the church, and on and on. You'll find professing believers who will say something really hurtful to you and just deeply wound you, and you'll have the opportunity to walk away. You'll see a professing believer who will backslide from their faith, one that you greatly respected or trusted, maybe even a parent or a sibling. Some will not backslide. They'll just full out depart. And you'll be tested with the basis for why you believe what you say you believe. Was it handed down faith? Or was it truly yours? You'll have opportunities to depart when you're disappointed how the church responds or doesn't respond to a certain issue. Other believers will disappoint you with the choices they make. And the list goes on and on and on. There will be no shortage of opportunities to depart. And the question you've got to keep coming back to is Christ enough? And probably a question before that, is he actually the bedrock of your faith? If he's the bedrock of your faith, then you'll find that he's enough. But you have to continually come to him and trust him and lay down your life and your desires and what you think is great and right and submit them to him. Friends, I want to urge you, like we do every week, I hope. I want to urge you to believe that Jesus is enough. And we want to add the admonition from this week, along with Jesus is enough, abstain from wickedness. Give it no quarter in your life. Don't allow it to seep in and get a toehold that becomes a foothold that will eventually become a stronghold. You know how the weed bed got full of weeds? When the first one popped up, no one went out there and pulled it. And we said, I'll get back to it. It's just one. And then two or three more pop up, and we walk by it again and think, it's just two or three. I can still get that with one hand. And then we come back, and the bed is overrun with weeds. Friends, we must not play with sin, because Jesus is worth it. And he gives us all the power we need to defeat it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know confidently that you know who are his, who are yours, because you've called them out and saved them. And Lord, you also know that we struggle from day to day, and we encounter sin, and we encounter our own feelings and thoughts that are counter to your word. And Father, we just make things so complicated sometimes. I pray you would help each of us just go back to that childlike faith, to trust you fully, to know that everything that you say and do is right and good, it's perfect, it's for your glory, it's for our good, and that we would trust you when you put up guardrails and you tell us not to go past them, that there's danger there, there's a cliff, you're going to go over it, that we would trust you. And Lord, if there's times that we've plowed through the guardrails, maybe even in this room right now and we've participated in wicked things, Lord, I pray you would just help us this morning graciously let those things go and trust that your grace is bigger than our sin and that you have forgiveness for your children and for those who don't yet know you if they would come to you. Lord, help us by your power this morning repent of these things. Lord, we want to eagerly come to your table full of faith and joy and earnestness to enjoy your love and your acceptance. So help us, Father, in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.